Have you ever been interviewed by a professional reporter? It can be a little bit unnerving. But those are things that when you start a mission congregation, you have to do. And I have a picture of my daughter Katie, eldest of our daughters, our little missionary. And she was 5.5 years old, because that's when we were getting ready for the first service in our first facility, September 30th, 1990. We were getting opportunities to put this, you know, new church building information in the paper. But one reporter came and asking critical questions, leading questions, and it was one of those where you knew she already had all the answers before she asked me the question. It's happening more and more in our society. Maybe it's happened to you too. You can almost just imagine what's going to be in the paper. This was not super over-the-top critical, but it wasn't the warm welcome that was in the smaller weekly papers that happened to be more, you know, community-related. It's like people that maybe you've known where they're maybe asking questions. It doesn't matter what you say. It's like, I have my opinions. Don't bother me with the facts. I don't really like you anyway, you know? So you know what they're going to say, what they're going to do. So is it any wonder then that our Lord Jesus here is accosted with a question by the Pharisees? And it says, it's especially in the Greek, the very last word, tempting him. Yeah. Loaded question. The Pharisees are the self-righteous ones who feel that they can earn God's favor by their works. They feel no need to repent. And they deeply resent every time Jesus calls himself God's son or God his father. He's calling them to trust in him as their Savior. And they're mad. Very unhappy about that. Jesus has the Pharisees come to him. They ask a question. They're going to try to do everything they can to discredit him in front of the crowds. That's their goal. That's the plan. Look at how ridiculous this rabbi from Nazareth is. We're the, you know, self-right. We're the scholars. We know all these things. So we have a question before us in this series that they are answering their way, and Jesus is showing us God's answer. That's that question for our heart of hearts: who do you say I am? Meet the lover of family. Question. Tempting. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus does not suffer from the same problem that Wells members and Wells pastors seem to have a lot of. We have this attitude that we somehow always have to have the right passage, the right argument, the right answer every time. And if you have a well-oiled tongue as a professional talker and a knowledge of the scripture, you're very apt to just jump right in there and answer. There's a proverb that says, he who answers before listening, that is his folly. I can't tell you how many times I've come out of situations. And remember my Lord Jesus here especially, because we saw that in Bible class, I think last year, one of our members provided an apologetic speech, 45 minutes long or something, and it's a Christian in Great Britain, and he was talking about how Jesus always answers a question with a question. That's what happened here. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus doesn't just answer. He asks them a question, and what he's doing is he's drawing them out. Ah. See, he can read people's minds, but we can't. So we need to learn to listen more, and in some cases, maybe even to share people's pain. Because this question really goes to the heart of a lot of pain, doesn't it? Every one of us, in one way or another, either personally or in family, have somehow suffered from this question and the answer that society brings and what has happened. So Jesus answers with a question, and he says, what did Moses command you? What's he doing? He's directing them back to the Holy Scriptures, back to the Bible. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. True answer. Moses is out there in the wilderness with 600,000 men, 20 years old up to 50, fighting men. They've got families and so forth. You can have 2 or 3 million people out there in the desert, in the wilderness, 40 years with Moses. He's got to know, as a civic leader, who's married and who's responsible for the women and children. This is kindness and love of a God-fearing ruler in his civic function. And Jesus had an answer for that. He told them, well, he wrote this command for you because of your hard hearts. They have this hardness in their hearts, and then he corrects them. But think about that hardness of heart. It was very disturbing when our U.S. Supreme Court ruled that marriage could include men with men, women with women, and it actually doesn't stop there. Pretty much making marriage whatever people wanted it to be. But if you reel that all back and you think about it, we as Americans are basically suffering from the same hearts as the Israelites back then. That hardness of heart, proving that by nature we're out of touch with God. The Supreme Court was really reacting to hard-hearted citizens, demanding something. If you think about it, if we were all in a right relationship with God, the question would never have come up. And it did not come up when Christ crucified was being preached from pulpits throughout the land. But the farther we get away from God as a culture, the more we can get into hideous sins that destroy people's souls and bodies and are so harmful. We're out of touch with God by nature. But look at what Jesus says. It wasn't this way in the beginning. He made them male and female. That's why wherever the word of God has gone down through the ages, the status of women has risen. Not the other way around, the way they try to tell us today. He made them male and female. We have to have a loving view of both, as we heard from that first lesson from Genesis 2. For this reason, and he's quoting here, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. In both the Greek and the Hebrew, it literally means to be glued together. They're glued together as husband and wife. The two will become one. They're no longer two. They're one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. In May of 1981, standing before the Lord's altar with my bride, and listening to the word of God applied to our life and our marriage, I remember these words. It was not chance that brought you two together. One of the beautiful things about marriage throughout, it's not chance. It's what God joins together. He says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. It's our kind Creator there, back at the beginning, taking the woman from the man and making her for the man. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 will tie into those words, first from and for. For the man to be treasured for life. The beautiful treasure that God made when he made the woman from the man. That's the way the Lord wants us to look at that. True love can only thrive in a secure relationship. If you know Dr. Gary Smalley's seven keys or however many of loving relationships, they're DVDs that you can still get, and they're beautiful, beautifully done, very helpful. But he talks about in there how studies have shown that relationships can only thrive where they're secure. And that's why God's plan to have one man and one woman glued together for life in this intimate union of body and soul, that was God's beautiful plan. It requires that kind of security. One of my favorite child psychologists said that God's law, and this is God's law, is designed like rails on a bridge. If you've ever been driving, I remember going over a new overpass one time that was at a curve, and as we were driving, suddenly the railing slipped out of view. And all of a sudden, you're looking out in outer space. This is really uncanny. I don't think it was a very good design. Usually, you've got rails on both sides. I mean, you can go over the edge. Likewise, the railing on a slab that, let's say, would come out over, you know, several stories up. If there's a railing there, you're going to feel secure. If there's not, you're going to want to stay back a little bit. You just don't know. And that's the way God's law is. It gives us that security. And one man and one woman for life, you just realize. I love this example of an elderly couple, 75 years married, and they're, of course, asking, what's your secret and all that stuff? And the old man said, well, one thing that we always did was always at least a peck on the cheek, because that was just a way to remind each other that tomorrow's another day and this too shall pass. Just that's that security, that sense that God wants to build in to loving relationships to last forever, one man and one woman for life according to God's divine design. This is picked up into what God was trying to join together in that second lesson from Hebrews chapter 2. Did you catch that? What was God trying to do? He wanted a family. I love this. God wanted a family. That's why we have marriage and why we have kids. It's God making a family for himself. 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 says, certainly it was fitting for God, the one for whom and through whom everything exists, in leading many sons to glory, to bring the author of their salvation to his goal through suffering. Jesus wanted to know what it's like, so he came down here to this earth as God's own son to suffer in family relationships and difficulties that can cause so much pain. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one Father. For that reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Family of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ. All joined together in this beautiful blessing of God with family. And we pick up on this in the marriage rite in the front of the hymnal on page 141. God, in forming a family, had a job that he had to do first because it's such an unequal marriage. Jesus is the sinless Son of God, but his bride, all believers, the church, all sinners. The bride comes filthy. Us, sinners. With all of our wretchedness, our arguing, our pain that we cause to each other, we come with all of that baggage, and the Lord had to do something first. In sending his Son, he had a plan. This comes out in the marriage rite where the Lord God from Ephesians chapter 5, and it's quoted there and summarized, says, first of all, as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that word submit is a beautiful word in the scripture. That yielding attitude God also wants us to have toward each other. But then he applies it specifically. Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord, as the church submits to Christ. Christ the head, the church his body. And he says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. But look at what headship means in the scripture. In the Holy Scripture, the servant Christ comes as the servant leader, and he applies this Christian marriage then with Christ as our head and our bridegroom. He says, husbands, love your wives, agape your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. He concludes there, the wife must respect her husband. See what Jesus is doing? He's teaching us in his holy word that he wants to make it easy for his bride to submit. Jesus became the perfect husband. He is the perfect husband with his righteousness and holiness, but he wanted to win our hearts. He didn't want to lay guilt on people, and this is one of the things when in talking about this, since we've all suffered from this somehow, some may be able to look back and say, what did I do? And maybe have wondered about that a long time. What I love about Scripture, the way Paul talks, he says, forgetting what is behind and pressing on toward what is ahead. In God's way of looking, with Christ as our heavenly bridegroom, all sins washed away. Every day is a new day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn to the Lord as our loving Lord and Savior. He sacrificed himself to make us his holy bride, washing us with the washing of water through the Word, that Word-powered water. We're his holy bride. God makes his bride beautiful by being a selfless husband, selfless husband, and a wife-honoring husband. He cleanses away our guilt and our sin. That's the lover of family. He loves your soul. And so he uses the church and our wedding with him as his holy bride and Christ as our bridegroom as the picture, and marriage is the picture, back and forth there, to show us his will for our lives and the way he wants love to be. They asked the question. It's a leading question. In the house, the disciples asked him again. He said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That's going on in our society right and left, isn't it? It's adultery all over the place. But divorce and adultery are not the unforgivable sin. This is God calling us to repentance again. What God has joined together, let man not separate. He wants us to come to him as the lover of family and recognize the blessing. And don't you wish that we could all just have that loving husband and the respectful wife in all of our relationships? If we could serve one another in love, that was our wedding text, we would have a perfect 10 wedding marriage every day. But we sin day by day. But that's what repentance is for. And together to be able to come back and walk along then hand in hand in the Lord's forgiveness together with God. He wants a family, and that certainly includes the children. So the lover of our souls is the lover of family, joining couples together and blessing the children too. Some people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Why? We don't know. They think Jesus was too tired. They think they were doing Jesus a favor. Do you ever notice that sometimes the harder we try, the worse things get? Yeah, it's true in marriage too. If we don't recognize the fact that it actually takes three to have a happy marriage, we're bound to fail. It takes one God-fearing man or husband, one God-fearing woman or wife, and God. Those three together can make a happy marriage, recovering marriages. Blessed marriages, even if you have to look back and say, God, forgive me for my past. And God says, I do. Today's a new day. Go on ahead and without the guilt and without the fear. Trust me in your forgiveness. It only takes one, though, I'm convinced, to ruin it. And God's not going to be the one that ruins it. What God has joined together, let man not separate. So that's why Jesus talks to men and women alike, and he calls divorce violence. That's in Malachi chapter 2. It's violence, and that's what you feel if you've suffered from any kind of divorce. Our best intentions can sometimes just be so skewed. Remember back in the day when everybody could go into the airport before 9/11, it was wide open, and sometimes at the baggage claim, all the family was there, and you're just crammed in together, you know, shoulder to shoulder, and you're maybe hearing things that you'd rather not. Christmas time, years ago, ex-husband and wife arguing over custody of this little girl for Christmas, no doubt blaming each other for what's happened. And there she stands, crying her eyes out. And they're both just sure they want the best for their daughter. What a heartbreak. That's violence. That's violence on the heart. Praise God for couples that at least can look back and say, yeah, could have been better. We sinned. God helped us. Today, it's going to be amicable and loving. That's the way God would want it today, on this day of grace. The disciples, best intentions, who knows what they had in mind. Maybe they're like parents who think they're doing the right thing when they don't baptize their little babies and they say they have to grow up to some kind of a, you know, born-again experience, which is not the way the Scripture describes it, because the Holy Spirit's washing of rebirth, that'd be born again and renewal, he connects with baptism. But they think they're doing the right thing. Best intentions. God protects the children along with the marriage. We do well to be proactive with our children, especially in this day and age. There was a story about a coach and a team, and I'm guessing it was a co-ed team, but they had a rule. The second to the last parent or couple could not leave until the last parents came and picked up their kids. They would not allow a situation where that coach would be left alone with a child. Proactive. That's how we Christians need to defend ourselves in this day and age. To watch for things like that. If red flags go up, we're going to be proactive together and avoid those situations so that we then have witnesses. God help us. It's an evil age in which we live, and we certainly want to let the Lord guide and direct us, because Jesus looks at his disciples and he's indignant. Just look at this and see if you don't find comfort in the fact that his disciples messed up so bad, and we certainly do in our life too. And even when Jesus is indignant and scolding, he's still working to win our hearts. He's loving you. He's loving everyone you hold dear. And it says he died for all. I love that. He died for his disciples too, even though they kept telling him, it won't be you, won't go die on the cross and all that. He loves us. And sometimes in his indignation, he needs to scold us. Okay. But there's always love behind it. And look at these loving words, so often spoken in the midst of his enemies or his disciples when they're acting like enemies. Jesus, indignant, said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Whoa, that's kind of backwards, isn't it? If you think you have to let your children grow up and become adults before they can make a decision for Christ and then be baptized, Jesus just said the opposite. I've asked people, and you should too, are you going to listen to your pastors tell you that when God tells us this? When God says little ones can believe? These little ones who believe in me, twice Jesus says that in the gospel account. Baptize all people. What do you need? Best intentions don't help here. They can hinder. Jesus says, you adults become like children, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Amen, I tell you, whoever will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. He wants that childlike heart. True happiness warms our hearts in God's kingdom, where he's ruling in our hearts, when adults become like children. When God's love and forgiveness rule your heart, then you receive the kingdom of God as simply as taking a child up in your arms. Think about that. I was just starting to really miss my children when they were little. Now they were grown and married, and then the grandchildren started to come along, and there is just something so precious about holding a little one. And you realize this is God showing us his heart. "Don't keep the children from me," he says. "Bring them. Let them come to me." And there's Jesus, God's own son, sitting. And all, you've seen pictures of that, where all the children are gathered around and they're so happy to look in the face of Jesus. And in his loving arms, he holds them. How much closer can you get to the heart of God than right there? Take up the kingdom of God and receive it in his mercy and grace, in the same way as you would take a child into your arms. And realize that that's the loving way the Lord God wraps his arms around us. The lover of family. That's who I am, the Lord says. The lover of family, wrapping us up in forgiveness and mercy and grace, so that with our children, with our families, even uncles and aunts with their nephews and nieces, rejoicing that these little children are loved by God in families that God has blessed. New life in Christ, God's blessing. Amen.